Well, church family, if you are here today and you have experienced the fact that our Savior has broken a chain in your life and that he has given you salvation through his name, can you just raise your voice with me and say hallelujah? Can we say that today? Hallelujah. Amen. Praise God. Thank you for the worship team leading us to praise and glorify our Savior. I'm glad to be with you guys today, whether you are here in person or online. If you have a copy of the scriptures, you can go ahead and open up to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. I'm really glad that today is Sunday because all you Ohio State fans have had 6 days to get your hearts right with God. I know, as everybody gets up to leave the auditorium today. Thanks, yeah. You know, I'm happy to be with our church family. This is week 3 in our sermon series where we're working our way straight through 1 Thessalonians. In week 1, we really took some time to introduce the book, give the background. And then last week, we covered verses 2 through 10, where really we talked about a church that Scripture celebrates, right? We saw that Paul was commending the Thessalonian church on several things. We kind of summarized it in saying, you know, he commended them for their efforts, for their election, and for their evangelism. And Paul was celebrating them as a faithful church. And so we said that a church that Scripture celebrates is a church that we want to imitate, right? We want to be a church that makes great efforts for the Lord. We want to be a church that evangelizes and shares the gospel. We want to be a church that celebrates our election and our salvation by God's grace. So we want to imitate the church that Scripture celebrates. Well, if chapter 1 was really about a faithful church, what you need to know today is that chapter 2 is really about faithful church leaders. So today, this message is going to be really addressing the topic of faithful church leadership. And let me just say this, before we get too far into this, even by me mentioning that, I know that maybe there may be a little reaction inside some of you that just say, okay, well, I don't know how this sermon's going to apply to me. I'm not really a church leader. Here's what I want to say to you. First of all, in one sense, every growing Christian really is a leader, right? Because every growing Christian is to be a disciple maker. We are to make disciples, help bring other people into relationship with Christ, show them how to walk with Jesus. If you are a woman in the church, your call is to disciple the younger women, men in the church to disciple the younger men, husbands, wives, moms, dads, to teach your children in your home. So, in one sense, we're all leaders. Another thing I want to say is that, you know, if you're a believer and the Lord, as you know, has called you to be part of a church, this is a relevant message for you because you need to know what to look for in your church leaders. You need to know what you should expect of me and our pastors and our future elders and our staff and deacons. You need to know what to look for in your leaders. And so today, we want to be a church that has faithful leaders. So what we need to do is we need to know what makes a leader faithful, right? And so we're gonna jump into that today. Let me just give you the big idea from this sermon right off the bat. Here's the big thought. It's that churches that are growing in faithfulness will recognize leaders who are showing faithfulness, right? Churches that are growing in faithfulness will recognize leaders who are showing faithfulness. And so in today's text, what we're going to see is we're going to see 5 marks of a faithful leader. We're going to see these in chapter 2, verses 1 through 12. I'm going to just kind of work our way through these verses and, like usual, just give some explanation and illustration along the way. At the end, we'll ask some application questions for everybody in the room to consider. And I hope that you leave here today knowing what to look for in your Christian leaders, your church leaders. And perhaps if you're here and the Lord has given you a platform of leadership within the church, then this isn't just about knowing what to look for in your leaders. It's also knowing what we should be as leaders, right? And so the Lord has really touch my heart as I've been thinking through this and praying over this message today. I hope he does the same for you. Let's talk about it today. 5 marks of faithful Christian leaders. The first one is this, we're going to see in our text. It's that faithful Christian leaders have perseverance through hardship. Faithful Christian leaders will show perseverance through hardship. Paul says in chapter 2, verse 1 and 2, For you yourselves know, brothers, that our coming to you was not in vain. What he means by that is that it was not meaningless, it was not purposeless. There wasn't empty ministry efforts made. It was not in vain. It says this, but though we had already suffered and been shamefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we had boldness in our God to declare to you the gospel of God in the midst of much conflict. So Paul says, you know, when we came, remember he's traveling in Acts 16. We saw that he traveled into Thessalonica. He had come from Philippi. And what he's saying is that when we were in Philippi, when we came to you in Thessalonica, we had just come off of a lot of hardship in Philippi. It was difficult there. Remember that Paul and his missionary team, they had planted this church in Philippi. It was the first church in Europe, and they left Philippi and had come to Thessalonica. But if you go back and maybe listen to the first sermon or just read Acts chapter 16, what you'll see is that while they were in Philippi, Acts 16 tells us that when they were preaching the gospel in Philippi, there was this demon-possessed woman that kept following them around everywhere they were going, making all these distractions. Finally, the Apostle Paul kind of got tired of it, and so he just cast the demon out of that woman, and that was a mighty miracle, a work of God there. The problem was that there were men in that town that were using that woman to really use her demonic influence for various supernatural things, and they were making money off of her. So when the demon was cast out of her, they were upset, right? Because their source of income was gone. And so what did they do? They actually took Paul and his friends, and they took them to the city kind of square, the central city square. They stripped them down naked. They beat them with sticks. They gave them gave a false report about them. And that ended up with Paul, Silas being thrown in jail in Philippi. And if you've studied your Bible, you know that while they were in that Philippian jail, the earthquake came, they were singing at midnight, God moved in power, and that jailer ended up getting saved, and the first church was started there in the city of Philippi, first church in Europe. But the point that Paul's making here is that it wasn't easy in Philippi. It wasn't easy there. They had suffered there, and then when they had come to Thessalonica, it didn't get easier. It stayed difficult. If you remember from Acts 17 that we talked about 2 weeks ago, Paul came from Philippi to Thessalonica. He preached for 3 weeks. While he was there preaching, many Jews believed. People were converted, but some of the Jews got upset that Paul was preaching. So what did they do? They kind of formed a mob, and they came to the house of a man named Jason where Paul and his friends were staying, and they wanted to come and grab them and bring hardship their way. So Paul and his friends had to flee and escape. Gospel ministry was hard for them in Thessalonica, just like it had been in Philippi previously. Later, Paul is going to write to the church in Corinth, and here's what he says to them in 2 Corinthians 7, verse 5. He says, for even when we came into Macedonia, right? 2 Corinthians 7, verse 5. Even when we came into Macedonia, which Macedonia is the region where Philippi and Thessalonica are, he said, our bodies have no rest, for we were afflicted at every turn, fighting without and fear within. Fighting without and fear within. In other words, while you're doing gospel ministry, Christian leaders can often have conflict, both external and internal. External and internal. Just to be transparent, I can wrestle with internal conflict, right? Like, there are decisions on my plate sometimes where I have to think through things with the church that I can wrestle with. A lot of an internal struggle for me many times can be, you know, how much time do I spend doing ministry with people in the church? Who do I say yes to? Who do I say no to? Because there's sometimes a fear in me that says my kids are going to grow up feeling neglected, and you don't want them to be jaded toward the church because dad was always busy. That's always an internal kind of fear within me. Sometimes as I look at the way our culture's going, I appreciated Dana's prayer earlier, but we can see that our culture is changing, and we're not just a post-Christian culture anymore. We are becoming an anti-Christian culture. And I wonder sometimes, how's that going to affect pastors and ministers down the road? If we stand for what's biblically faithful, what kind of hardship is going to come our way? So I can wrestle with internal conflict sometime. As a minister and a church leader, I've also faced external conflicts, that kind of fighting without. I remember doing counseling meeting with a guy one time. We were talking about his marriage, divorce, remarriage, and I was trying to talk with him through what the Bible teaches about that, and he got so mad that I remember his face turning red. He started to clench his fists. He stood up and leaned at me, and I was like, oh my God, we're about to throw down, like right now, like this is about to happen, right? But people get upset about things. I remember there was a time where a situation arose in our church where this situation was tense, and all of a sudden lawyers started coming into the church and lawsuits were being threatened, and that was difficult. That conflict was there. I even had a guy one time Facebook message me, and his message to me, I won't repeat the full thing, but he says it's Christian blankety blanks like you that I think of every time I'm in the ring. And this guy was a MMA fighter, mixed martial arts fighter. And he said, he said things to me like, I'll laugh whenever your obituary comes in the newspaper. I can't wait to see you rot in your grave. You know, stuff like that. So, you know, my point is really that conflict arises for church leaders, both internal inside of ourselves and external with other people. Paul had that, and that's what he's saying here. But I also want you to notice this, and especially if you're a Christian leader, I want you to know this, if you're involved. Hardship is not a sign that a Christian leader is being unfaithful, okay? Difficulty in ministry is not a sign that a leader is being unfaithful. In fact, it may very well be that difficulty and that conflict that God uses to produce not just faithfulness, but fruitfulness in the ministry. That's exactly what happened with Paul and Timothy and Silas as they were ministering and receiving all this hardship and suffering. The gospel was going forward and advancing. People were being saved. Churches were being planted. So if you are involved in Christian ministry right now, whether you're here in person or listening online, what I want to say to you, if you're in a difficult season, is persevere, press on, because it may just be your season of struggle where God intends to produce fruitfulness. Share in suffering as a good soldier of Jesus Christ, Paul says in 2 Timothy 2, verse 3. God will bear fruit amid faithfulness from his leaders. So faithful church leaders are, first of all, to persevere through suffering. That's the first mark. Here's the second mark of a faithful church leader. They will, number two, have pure motives. They will have pure motives. Paul says in verse 3 and 4, he says, "For our appeal does not spring from error or impurity or any attempt to deceive. But just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak, not to please man, but to please God who tests our hearts." Christian leaders have to have pure motives. We are not to be people pleasers. We have been entrusted with the gospel of God, with the message from God. We are to be stewards with the message that God has given us. And Paul is saying that he was one of those entrusted leaders. God gave him the most important message that any people on the planet could ever hear. It's the message of the gospel. The gospel, simply stated, is that God sent Jesus into this world to save sinners. That message, for some, is a very difficult message to receive. They struggle to hear. People struggle to hear that they are sinners, right? People can struggle to hear that they are sinners. People like to think of themselves as good people, but they hear the gospel message. Christ came to save sinners. They can be offended. It's an uncomfortable message to hear sometimes, because if God sent Jesus to save sinners, that means the only name by which mankind can be saved is through the name of Jesus. There's not multiple options. There's one way. It can be an offensive message. It's through Jesus. For some, therefore, they reject the message. Not everybody accepts the message of Christ. Obviously, it can be an offensive message. But for some people, the message that God sent Jesus into the world to save sinners, for some, that's the sweetest message in the world. They know, they're very well aware of their sin. Their sin haunts them in their heart. Their consciences burn. They know that if they were to die and stand before God in judgment, they have this sense that they would be condemned. And then they hear that God sent Jesus in the world to save sinners like them, and that anyone who calls on the name of the Lord can be saved. That's the sweetest news in the world to some people. Maybe it's been the sweetest news in the world to you to know that you can have forgiveness of your sin, clean conscience before God, a new life, new purpose, real meaning while you're here on this planet, and a hope for eternity that you know you will be with God one day forever and ever. That's the message of the gospel. That's the message that Paul was entrusted with. And he wanted to be faithful with that message. He wanted to be faithful with the word of God. You know, a Christian leader's supreme task is to be faithful with the message of God. A Christian leader's supreme task is to be faithful with the word of God. It's not, when it comes to messages, it's not the supreme task of the Christian leader to be funny or interesting when he speaks. When it comes to messages, it's not the supreme task to make his message fit the Sunday schedule so everyone's done on time and can get to lunch. It's not the supreme task for me or for any Christian teacher to come up with something new and profound that nobody's ever heard before. And it's certainly not the supreme task of the messenger to try to please people with everything that they say. The church leader's supreme task is to be faithful to the message that God has given. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1 through 5, Paul writes to young pastor Timothy, and he's trying to encourage him and charge him in ministry. And here's what he said: I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, by his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. That means be ready when it's, you know, when it's easy to preach, be ready. When it's hard to preach, be ready. When there's fruit in your ministry, be ready. When there doesn't seem to be fruit, keep being ready. For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions. And they will turn away from listening to the truth, and they will wander off into myths. As for you, always be sober-minded. Endure suffering, like we just talked about. Do the work of an evangelist, a herald, somebody who proclaims the message. Fulfill your ministry. It is the church leader's supreme task to be faithful with the message that God has entrusted to him. Paul says people don't always want to hear that. They want to wander off into myths because they have itching ears, suiting their own passions. You know, it's interesting when me and my family sit down to dinner sometimes. Those of you who've raised kids, you understand this. You sit at the dinner table, you start to eat your dinner, the kids kind of eat what they want, but suddenly all those veggies just get left on the plate. And when you say, hey, why don't you go ahead and eat your veggies? What do kids always tell you? I'm full. And then you respond, oh, really? Well, if you're full, I guess that means you're going to be too full for those desserts and treats that mom prepared, right? So, magically, the appetite changes. Everything gets scarfed down because here's the truth, right? Kids, they know they need food, right? But they don't want what is actually good for them. They just want what seems good for them. And isn't that the way that many people are when it comes to the word of God? They don't actually want what is truly good for them. They only want what seems good to them. They don't want all the parts of God's word. They just want the preferred parts. They want to hear about salvation, but they don't want to hear about sin. They want to hear about heaven, but they don't want to hear about hell. They want to hear about community, but they don't want to talk about accountability. They want to hear about grace, but they don't want to talk about holiness. They all want to hear and see a revival, but nobody wants to talk about repentance. Because too often, we want what? We just want the parts that seem good to us instead of all the parts that are truly good for us. Look, we need every bit of God's word. Every word is God-breathed and useful. We need every part of it. And let me say this, from the bottom of my heart to the UBC family, my wife and I are so thankful to be part of a church where people want all of God's word. I am thankful to be part of a church where that is supported and people like to get into every bit of God's word. Please pray for me. Pray for the other pastors on our staff. Pray for our future elders. Pray for those that are leading classes ministries within our church like we prayed for earlier. Pray for those who are teaching your children right now, because the supreme role of the Christian leader is to be faithful with the message that God has entrusted to us. A Christian leader's supreme task is not to be a people pleaser, but to be a God pleaser. That's part of what motivates us. Paul continues in verse 5 and 6, and he says, "For we never came with words of flattery, as you know, nor with a pretext for greed, God is witness. Nor did we seek glory from people, whether from you or from others, though we could have made demands as apostles of Christ." Paul says, we didn't come to you with all this flattery, right? Flattery is a powerful thing. Flattery is telling people exactly what they want to hear about themselves, so they feel really good, and then you can kind of get what you want out of them. That's a practice that is obviously manipulative and terrible. It was something that was going on in the early church. In the early churches, Christianity, the message of Christ was going forward. It was becoming popular. People were hearing about this Christ. The message was there. So that created a great opportunity for charlatans to come to town. It created a great opportunity for people to come and just kind of write some new spiritual message that tied into Jesus and then manipulate people for money and other personal gain. You know, that's part of why we have 66 books in our Bible, you know? There were all these other letters out there that the early church had to decide which of these letters came from true apostles, real trustworthy witnesses, and which ones were put forward by charlatans. And the early church landed on the 66 books of the closed canon of our New Testament. But these charlatans would come to town. And they would come to town in the early church. Now, when I was in seminary, I studied a little bit about the early church, and I remember reading a little bit about one of the early church documents called the Didache, D-I-D-A-C-H-E. I remember that name because I remember going to Cedarville University's library to do some research on the Didache. I didn't even know how to pronounce the word. I went to this guy named Josh, who was one of the heads of the library there, and I said, "Hey, I'm looking for this book, early church document called the Didache." He kind of looked at me like, "Oh, I never heard of that one." By God's grace, Josh ended up years later becoming a member of our church. Thanks for hanging in there with us, Josh. Appreciate that. But the Didache is essentially a document from the early church fathers that is basically a manual on how do you organize and run and lead a church? How's a church supposed to operate? And, you know, part of it addresses what do you do when one of these kind of traveling speakers comes to your house, comes to your city, comes to your town. How should a Christian respond? And so here's what this early church document, the Didache, says. I'll just read to you a portion of it. It says, "Receive every apostle that comes to you as you would the Lord, but he must not stay more than one day or two if necessary. When an apostle leaves you, give him nothing except bread until he finds shelter. If he asks for money, he is a false prophet. No prophet shall eat while he is in the spirit. If he does, he is a false prophet." In other words, no prophet shall be coming preaching in the spirit and say things like, "The spirit led me to tell you we're supposed to have a really nice dinner tonight, guys. While I'm in town, somebody better be prepping up the prime rib," you know? Like, if people do that, the early church leaders were saying, no, you know, they're manipulating you. Don't listen to that. It goes on to say, "Even if a prophet preaches the truth, if he does not do what he teaches, he is a false prophet. If anyone says in the spirit, 'Give me silver,' or asks for anything else, do not listen to him. If the one who comes is a traveler, assist him as well as you can. But if he is a craftsman who wishes to settle with you, let him work for his bread. If he has no trade, use your discretion to provide a way for him to live as a Christian among you, but not in idleness. If he will not do this, he is trading Christ for profit. Beware of such men." Beware of such men. Men like this were fairly common in the early church. Things haven't changed much in 2,000 years, huh? Christian leaders who make their way in and among God's people to try to manipulate, take advantage of them. How many times have we heard of it? How many times have we seen the liars and the manipulators, oftentimes tele-evangelists and such, where they just manipulate God's people for money? How many times have we heard the news stories about people taking advantage of folks financially, and they end up getting audited and all the secrets come out? You know, it's a sad thing when that happens. It's a wrong thing when that happens. It's a blemish on the name of Christ, and it ought not happen. Paul had disdain in his heart for things like this that were occurring among God's people, and he didn't do it. He didn't want to even be associated with it. In fact, Paul did the opposite of this many times when he would come into a new town. If you just look down a couple verses in verse 9 of 1 Thessalonians 2, Paul says in verse 9, "For you remember, brothers, our labor and toil. We worked night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you while we proclaim to you the gospel of God." Paul says, when we came to you, we worked hard. We labored. We didn't want to burden you and have to like ask you for money. So we made our own money. You know, if you read Acts chapter 18, you learn that Paul not only was a missionary who preached the gospel, but he also had a skill. He could make tents, and he would make tents and sell tents and provide his own income sometimes that way. If you read 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, we're not going to go there today, but it says that Paul was a worker when he came to Thessalonica. He paid for his own things so as to be an example to the Thessalonians of what it means to be a hardworking, non-idle Christian. We're going to get into that later once we go through our study. So I want to make that clear about Paul, but I also just want to say something else. I don't want you to hear this wrongly. The scriptures also make it clear that it is okay to pay your pastors, which I say thank you for doing that. But really, if you read 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and 1 Timothy 5, Galatians chapter 6, you know, there is a responsibility on church members to give and to make sure that their pastors and teachers are supplied for and cared for. But Paul is saying, just to be even kind of non-questioned in his motives, he said, "I could have demanded that from you, but I didn't. As an apostle, I could have asked these things, but I didn't." In other words, Paul had authority, but he didn't want to be authoritarian, right? He had authority, but he didn't want to be authoritarian. He was most certainly in a position of spiritual leadership, spiritual maturity that was beyond them. He was an apostle directly called by the Lord to preach the gospel, but he didn't come to Thessalonica demanding remuneration and things, you know, payment and such for his work. It's not like he came into town looking for the glory that comes from men. He didn't come to town saying, "Hey, don't call me Paul. Call me Apostle Paul," right? Like, none of that stuff. He wasn't interested in receiving glory from men. Paul had authority, but he didn't act authoritarian. And the same will be true for a faithful church leader. They're not motivated by that desire to receive glory from men. They're not motivated with this financial greed such that they would manipulate people for money. Faithful church leaders have pure motives to be pleasing unto the Lord, to be faithful with his word. That's the task that's been entrusted to them. Paul gives a third mark of a faithful Christian leader. They show number 3, parental love. Parental love. In verse 7, Paul says, "But we were gentle among you, like a nursing mother taking care of her own children." I think this is really funny, because when I think of the Apostle Paul, I think of a pretty tough guy. Shipwrecks, snake bites, multiple beatings. Like, this guy went through some stuff, right? He went through some hardship. And yet here he says, "When I came to you, I was like a mother." Right? When we came, we were gentle. And here's the thing. Faithful ministers have to learn to have the gentleness like a mother. There's nothing quite like the love of a mother, especially a mother nursing a young child. I remember those early days when our kids were so young and, you know, Rachel was nursing our children. You know, you think about those hours and like all the hours of sleep that were lost, like all the inconveniences that moms have to endure when they're taking care of their children that way. Why do they do it? It's because they have such deep affection and love for their children. Remember, Paul is contrasting this type of motherly love with the authoritarian role, you know, and it's not like moms can come to their nursing children and say things like, "Hey, little guy, I'm in charge here. You will not eat until 9 a.m. and I'm well rested." Right? Like, that's not the way it is. The tender, loving care of a mother to her nursing children, you know, it's self-sacrificing. Paul says it is, you know, he says he didn't just preach the word with them, but he shared his life also. Isn't that the way it is with a nursing mother? You're literally giving the life inside you to them. There's nothing quite like the love of a mother. Paul goes on further about this in verse 8. He says, "So being affectionately desirous of you, we were ready to share with you not only the gospel of God, but also our own selves, because you had become so very dear to us." I love that Paul uses the phrase affectionately desirous. That means he longed to be with them, right? He wanted to be there with them. Now he's in Corinth, right? He's writing this letter back to them, and he's been wondering, how are they doing? What's going on? Are they okay? Are they walking faithfully? You know, he has this longing in his heart because he wants to be with these people. Parents in the room, do you ever miss your kids when they're not there? Like, I know for some of you, you're like, praise the Lord, sometimes they're not there. All right, but honestly, that only kind of lasts for a little while, right? Like, as our kids get older and they start to spend the night with family or friends, you know, we'll have these nights at the dinner table where, you know, one or more of our kids won't be there, and, you know, you miss your kids at the table. When Rachel and I go on our little Sunday night dates, you know, or other times when we have dates and we have to get a sitter and things like that. One thing about Rachel's love for our kids is she's always kind of checking her phone, making sure that she doesn't have a message from the sitter. She's checking in with that sitter. Is everything going okay? Because she's away from her kids, but they're dear to her. She cares that her kids are okay. I remember when we went on a trip, our 10th anniversary trip, we went to Alaska and it was so beautiful, but I remember we were gone for 9 days. That's a long time for us to be away from our kids. And so one of Rachel's favorite things on that trip was actually to get on FaceTime with our kids and catch up with how they're doing. I'm saying all that to say, you know, faithful moms long to be with their children. And faithful church leaders long to be with the body of Christ. On a personal note, I want to just say thank you to the church family for reiterating to me regularly the importance of spending time with my family and making provision for us to go on vacation and take time off. That means the world to me. But I also want you guys to know this. Like, when me and my family are away, especially if we're away on a Sunday not here to worship with you, we miss you guys. It's kind of hard for us to not be worshiping here with you all because we miss you. When we had COVID, you know, over a month ago now, for 4 weeks, basically, away from all the body of Christ, that was hard. There's a desire in our hearts. I love our church, and I want to be a faithful leader here. And faithful leaders long to be with their people because they love them with a parental love. Paul switches the imagery from a mother to a father in verse 11. If you jump down to verse 11, Paul says, "For you know how, like a father with his children, we exhorted each one of you and encouraged you and charged you to walk in a manner worthy of God, who calls you into his own kingdom and glory." So here we have the flip side of the comparison. First, he said Christian church leaders love their church like a mother. Now he says they need to love their churches like a father. And he says that fathers should do three things, right? Exhort, encourage, and charge. To exhort means to urge, to tell somebody, you got to do this, right? To encourage means to console and comfort, to put courage back in the heart of somebody who's, you know, fearful, afraid, hurting. To charge somebody means to insist that they do something, that they take a responsibility. So dads, that's our responsibility, right? We exhort our children, hey, you got to do this. You got to clean your room. You got to eat your vegetables. You got to talk to your mom with the right tone of voice, right? Those are the things we say. We also encourage our kids. We comfort them. When they fall off their bike, when they're trying to learn, you pick them up. Hey, I know that really hurts. You'll be all right. You can do it. You put courage back in there so they get up and keep going. When something happens with a friendship or a relationship with our kids and they feel hurt and wounded, we come alongside them. And we empathize, we know that you're hurting, but you know something? You will never stop being loved by us. We encourage them, console them. We charge them when they grow up and they move out of the house. You know, like some of you guys have had to deal with this. This is going to be one of the hardest things for me, right? But you, all right, you're an adult now. It's time for you to take your own responsibility. You have your own family. It's time for you to provide for them. Faithful fathers exhort, encourage, and charge their children. And you know what? So do faithful church leaders. Faithful church leaders need to exhort. Hey, this is right. This is wrong. You must do this. You must not do this. There's an exhortation role when within a church leader. There's an encouraging role when people are hurting and going through hard times to be their comfort and to put courage and truth and faith back into their hearts. There's a charging role where you give people responsibilities and have them step up to the plate, use their giftedness that the way that God has called them to do. You know, this is what is required of church leaders. Some church leaders are good at that loving and caring side, like mothers. Some church leaders are good at that fatherly side, charging, exhorting, encouraging, like fathers, you know. But the scripture teaches that faithful church leaders will have a balance. They will have that parental love of both a mother and a father. That's the third mark of faithful leaders. I'll just kind of hurry through these last two. Here's the fourth mark of a faithful church leader. The fourth one is this: it's personal godliness. Personal godliness. Paul says in verse 10, "You are witnesses, and God also, how holy and righteous and blameless was our conduct toward you as believers." Paul is asking this church in Thessalonica to say, "Hey, I need you to remember that, you know, that we had godliness and righteousness in our conduct among you when we were there. I want you to remember that we were holy," meaning we set ourselves apart from the world. We weren't caught up in worldly things. "We were righteous among you," meaning we resolved in our hearts to act with integrity, to do what was right and to avoid what was wrong. Paul says, "Remember that we were blameless among you." Nobody could come and bring up any sort of charge that says, you know, these guys aren't real Christians. No accusation would hold. Christian leaders are to pursue this above reproach type of godly life. Later, Paul will write to young Timothy. Timothy, this young pastor who's out setting up churches in other parts of the region. And Paul writes to them, to Timothy, and he says, "This saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer," which is a church leader, a pastor, an elder, he says he desires a noble task. "Therefore, an overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not a drunkard, not violent but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his own household well, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? He must not be a recent convert, or he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders, so that he may not fall into disgrace, into a snare of the devil." These are all characteristics of church elders, overseers, pastors. These are high standards. If you keep reading in 1 Timothy in the next several verses down, it's almost the exact same list for church deacons. These are high standards, but this is what God requires out of the life and the character of church leaders. God expects church leaders to have personal godliness. And here's the last, the fifth mark of a faithful church leader. They will show, number five, a passion for church maturity. A passion for church maturity. Real, authentic Christian leaders have a passion to see the church grow in their sanctification, in their godliness, in their maturity. Verse 12 says, "We exhorted each one of you and encouraged you and charged you to walk in a manner worthy of God, who calls you into his own kingdom and glory." To walk in a manner worthy of God, you know, I think that's really an interesting phrase, because I think we often misunderstand this. Like, I think we often read it and we think to ourselves, oh, okay, we should walk in such a way that we have suddenly become worthy of God's love. I think we say, okay, it's up to you it's your job to live up to the standard of God, and if you don't, you're not going to be loved by him. The truth is, guys, like, if that was the message of this verse, then we would all be in trouble, because the truth is we cannot live to the standard of God. We all fall short of the glory of God. So this verse isn't so much about living up to, it has more to do with living out of. He says, you were called into God's kingdom and glory. If you're a Christian, that's your identity. You are a kingdom citizen. You've been taken into God's family, made a citizen of heaven. You are going to be a sharer with him in his glory. That's who you are. Now, live out of that. Live out of that. Live like who you are, Christian. Paul says he wants them to walk in a manner worthy of God. I'm really glad that he uses the word walk, because he's been just using this language about raising children, right? About motherly love and fatherly love. And the truth is, when it comes to raising children, moms and dads, we all know this, we're not actually raising children, we're raising future adults. And here's the thing. Future adults have to learn to go from crawling to walking. There's a maturity process there. I remember when my first daughter, Reagan, you know, she took her first steps, started walking around the living room at a Christmas party like 2008. Me and all, you know, Rachel's side of the family, we're cheering and clapping and everybody's celebrating that, right? Because she's living like who she is. She's getting older. She's maturing. She's living like who she is. Parents, we want our kids to grow in maturity. Under normal circumstances, like, it's not really a parent's desire to have a 45-year-old son living in your basement calling you dad, dad, mama, and mooching off all your food. You don't necessarily want them crawling in bed with you at 45 and just kind of sitting around playing video games all day. Like, that's not really what parents want from their grown children. Parents want their kids to grow in maturity, to grow from crawling to walking, from immaturity to maturity, from childishness to adulthood. Faithful leaders want the same thing for the church. It reminds me of John's words in 3 John chapter 1, verse 4, where John said this to the church and believers. He says, I have no greater joy than to hear that my children are walking in the truth. Walking, moving forward, progressing. Paul would later write to the church in Colossae, and he would say this, Colossians 1:28, him we proclaim, talking about Christ. We preach Christ, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom so that we may present everyone mature in Christ. That's the heart of a Christian leader. You look out to the people that God has given you to kind of steward with the gospel message, with the word of truth. You look at these people that God has given you in your flock and you say, Lord, when I stand before you, please, by your grace, let me be such a faithful leader to you that by your grace, the people that are under our care, that they grow in godliness while we're watching out for their souls. That's the heart's desire of a true, faithful Christian leader. You want to see people grow in Christ-likeness and mature. And so you exhort and you encourage and you charge and you love with tender care and you care for them like a father and a mother. Faithful ministers have a passion for church maturity. Now let me close with three questions for you to consider today. The first question is this. Have you answered the call to be part of God's kingdom? Have you answered the call to be part of God's kingdom? In verse 12, Paul says, you are to walk in a manner worthy of God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. Paul says, these Thessalonian believers, you have been called into his glory. Guys, when someone calls, you have to respond. One way or another, you have to respond. Some of you heard God's call long ago, calling you to be one of his own, and you responded and you surrendered your life to the Lord. You repented of your sin. You trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ. You answered that call. But for some of you, you may be listening today, and this may be the first time you've actually maybe sensed God's call on your life to become a Christian, to trust in him for salvation. In fact, a few moments ago when I was saying this is the gospel, that God sent Jesus into the world to save sinners, for some of you, today might be the first day where that gospel message, you heard it like sweetness to your heart. Like, I can be saved. I can be forgiven. My conscience can be clean before God. I can have hope for heaven forever. Some of you may be hearing it that way today for the first time. And listen, that you need to know, that's God calling to you. He's calling to you. So you have to respond. And you have two options. You can just ignore the message and just kind of set it aside. But if you do, you need to know that's called hardening your heart. Don't harden your heart towards God's call. Surrender yourself. That's the other option. You can answer the call. You can surrender and say, God, I'm so broken. I'm so sinful, but I'm so thankful you sent Jesus. And you can be saved by repenting of your sin. That means turning away from your sin and trusting in Jesus who died on the cross to pay for your sin so that you don't have to pay for it in hell. And Jesus rose again to three days later to new life. And he will give you new life if you trust in him. You got to answer the call. Maybe some of you sense that in your heart right now. If that's you, here's your step. Here's what I would ask you to do today. Earlier, Shane mentioned that on the backs of all the chairs that are in front of you are these little connection cards. On that card, you can fill out your contact information, and then there's a little bullet you can check that says, I'm interested in salvation. If you just check that, fill out the contact info, check that out, and then drop it in one of the boxes that's on this side or on this side on your way out, we'll follow up with you. There's no greater joy than for us to talk with people who want to be saved. If God is calling you, answer his call. For those of you who have responded to his call, here's the question for you. Are you looking for the right things in your church leaders? Are you looking for the right things in your church leaders? Guys, our culture is filled with people who look for such superficial things in their church leaders. I want to find a church with a pastor who's cool. Who cares? Right? Like, we get so caught up in superficial things. Who's the most charismatic personality? Who can tell the best stories? Who can keep my attention for an hour? And so before we know it, it's like you're not really looking for a faithful pastor. You're looking for an entertainer. And it's wrong, and it's not right. There's nothing wrong with people being a good storyteller and being funny and charismatic and likable. But here's the thing. If we want to have faithful church leaders in our lives, then we've got to prioritize the things that the Bible prioritizes in our leaders. We've got to look for people who persevere through hardship. They don't just quit when things get hard. You've got to look for people who have pure motives. Their desire is not to get kind of kudos from men. They just want to be faithful to God's word. You want to look for people who have that parent-type love, tender like a mother, strong like a father. You want to look for people as church leaders who have that personal pursuit of godliness. They have that passion for church maturity. That's what we need to be looking for. Is that really? You need to answer yourself. You need to answer that question for yourself today. If that's what God wants out of authentic church leaders, is that really what you're looking for? Is that really what you want out of your pastors? Is that what you're teaching your kids to look for? Because when they grow up and have to choose a church on their own, are they even going to know what to look for in church leaders? If the Lord calls you away from UBC, another city, another church, you're going to know what to look for? If I die tomorrow and go home to be with the Lord and you have to find a new pastor, are people aware of what to look for? Come back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. It tells us what to look for in faithful Christian leaders. I hope you're looking for the right things. Number three, very practical for us. Will you pray and nominate faithful leaders to serve as elders and deacons in our church? You know, next Sunday, the 24th, we're going to be starting to talk through the nomination process and for our next round of deacons and for our first round of elders. It's a really big decision for our church. It's a serious time for us to be praying about and saying, Lord, who have you raised up and qualified to serve in these roles? So I want to ask you to pray about that. Guys, churches that are growing in faithfulness will recognize leaders who are showing faithfulness. They'll be showing perseverance through hardship. They'll be showing pure motives. They'll be showing parental love. They'll be showing personal godliness. And they'll be showing a passion for church maturity. Let's pray. Father, I do pray now that you start with me, Lord, and make me a faithful leader. You know the areas in my heart. Thank you for the conviction of your Holy Spirit this past week. And I ask, Lord, that you would make me faithful to the task that you've entrusted me with. I ask, Lord, your blessing on our staff, our deacons, our future elders, our teachers, our growth group leaders, those who are leading our children, those who are on our leadership team, those who you've raised up to Christian leadership in our church. I ask, Lord, that you would make us faithful with the task that you've entrusted us with. Lord, I pray that as UBC moves forward, we would be a church that's pleasing to you, conformed more and more, little by little, to the image of Christ. And I pray, Lord, especially for anybody who's here today who hears this message about church leaders, but really their mind is just set on this fact that they aren't yet saved. I pray today would be the day that they repent of their sin, believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ, and be saved. We love you, Lord. We thank you that you first loved us. It's in Christ's name I pray. Amen.